Please turn with me to our text for this evening. We continue in our study of the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 85. I was thinking of doing Psalm 140 for the Lord's Day, because I just heard of a Pastor Ernie have come to be convinced that that Psalm and a number of other Psalms are also Christological. So I was thinking to use that, but in the end I thought let's continue, because providentially the passage that we are going to look at this evening also would speak to us concerning the work of the Lord. Psalm 85. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Amen. Now, Psalm 85 is probably a post-exilic psalm together with Psalm 126, whereas Psalm 137 was probably written in the early years of the captivity. But we don't know who the writer is, but he probably returned from exile together with Zerubbabel or Ezra. Now we can imagine during those days things were still very difficult for the people in the land who had just returned. 70 years appointed by the Lord for the chastisement of the nation was over. But the tokens of the Lord's displeasure are still evident everywhere. The population had been decimated. The city needed to be rebuilt. We are not sure at this point whether the walls have been rebuilt, or the temple, whether it has been rebuilt even. And the pains and the sorrows of earlier years were still being felt by many of the people. But it was in this context that the psalmist both praised the Lord for deliverance and petitions him for further restoration. Matthew Henry likens the situation that the people of God were under to that of Noah in the ark when the rain had stopped and the water was starting to recede or to subside. He likens the first part of this psalm, verses 1 to 7, to Noah sending out the dove. And the second part of this psalm, verses 8 to 13, as the dove returning with an olive branch in her beak. But it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And does it not also help us to see the relevance of this psalm to us today. For are we not like Noah in the ark? The wrath of God is over for us who truly name the name of Christ. But the power and consequence of sin is everywhere present, and it threatens to cast a pall of gloom over us. Oh, how we need the Lord's assurance through the dove with that olive branch in her beaks. And this is what the Lord provides us with when we sing this psalm together with one another to admonish and to teach one another. We may entitle this psalm, "The Church's Sending and Receiving the Dove of Peace." It is a song given by the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ so that Christ may sing it together with his people as we await the final day of our redemption. In this psalm, you see only one single person, first person pronoun in verse 8. I believe this "I" there in verse 8 is relevant to us. It's not just us as individuals, but it is Christ himself. But Christ can be one of us too, because he is the head of the church. We are united with him. So in our worship, we sing his praises in his name, in union with him. So he's one of us as our elder brother. And so we find a psalm like that, and that we, all of us, the head and the body, the eye is the head, and we sing in such a place. But now let's consider these two parts of the psalm. First, consider descending of the dove. Verse 1. "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." Now the Jews returning from exile had much to thank God for the Lord had not dealt with them after their sin, nor rewarded them according to their iniquities. Instead, he had forgiven them of their iniquity and covered their sins. Verse 2. He set aside his anger and wrath. He looks upon them with favor and love instead. Is this not also our own experience individually and corporately as God's people? We were the children of God's wrath, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. We all deserve eternal damnation for our sin against him, not only in our father Adam, but in ourselves. We were under the bondage of sin and Satan. But God, in his mercy, redeemed us by the blood of his Son and freed us from captivity, and gave us the assurance that his anger has been turned away from us. We are no longer children of God's wrath, but his adoptive sons and daughters, no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but citizens of heaven. But like the Jews of old, we have not reached heavenly rest. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, there remains therefore a rest unto the people of God. This is why we still observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath is an emblem and type of the eternal rest, because there is an eternal rest yet waiting. We continue to keep the Sabbath to remind ourselves of that day that is coming. And because we have not reached our final rest, we can still see the token, evidence of God's wrath in our life, both individually and corporately. Are there not the struggles against sin? Are there not the assaults of the wicked ones? Are there not the pain and the sorrows, the suffering, the tears? Are there not the divisions in the church, the quarrels? all these things are tokens of God's wrath against sin, a remnant of the corruption, as it were, in the world and in our own lives. Shall we not therefore, like the Jews of old, as we yearn for the day of final deliverance, send out the dove? Verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Now this must be our plea. Turn us, revive us, show us mercy, grant us salvation. Though we have the assurance that we have been reconciled to God, the flood waters have not receded. The serpent whose head has been crushed at the cross is still thrashing about, seeking to sweep whoever he may down to hell with him. At the same time, there is also the remnant of corruption remaining in us. And as such, we'll still sin against the Lord. Therefore, although we are judicially forgiven, we still incur God's fatherly displeasure. We still experience God's wrath against sin in some ways. And what child who loves his father will endure the father's loving chastisement and not seek his father's mercy and help that he may enjoy him the more? What child? But one who is very, very sick will not want to have the fellowship and love of the father. You think of a child. If you are a father and you have disciplined your child, will not your child want to come to be reconciled with you? If the child doesn't want to come and reconcile with you, you know there's something wrong with him. And so it is with every Christian. When we know and experience something of the Lord's chastisement, then we want to draw near to him. We go to him and ask the Lord, Lord, will you revive us? Lord, would you turn us, teach us how we may walk in thy ways, show us mercy, grant us thy salvation, change us, increase our zeal, increase our love for thee, forgive us, save us. We desire thy heavenly love. We desire to experience thy smile upon us. We desire to rejoice in thee more and more. Verse 6. Is this not our desire? When we sometimes feel bogged down because of the trials and tribulations of this present life on account of our sins, on account of sin outside of ourselves, shall we not send the dove? But look, the dove returns. She is returning with an olive branch of peace in her beaks. Verse 8. This is the second part of this song. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. I will hear. As I mentioned, I believe this I hear. It's none other but the Lord himself. There's no good reason for us not to think that this I is him, who is the word of God, the prophet of God, who hears the word of God to convey to us, which is why he's called the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Christ is he who hears from the Father, conveys to us what the Father would want us to know. This is why also in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 we are told that God reveals to us today through the Son, the scriptures given through the Son, the Spirit of God. When he reveals the truth, he takes what the Son reveals and gives it to the people. There's no reason for us to think of this I as any other than he who is Christ, the God's man, who will hear from Father and is also part of us, can sing the psalm together with us as we and us. But what does he hear? He hears that God will hear the cries of his people, and that God will speak peace to us. But listen, listen, there is a but. Notice the but. Notice the but in verse 9. Surely his salvation. I'm sorry, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But, here's the but, let them not turn again to folly. But is important, isn't it? The Lord will speak peace to his people. But our response must be one of not turning back to folly, not continuing in the way of sin, not walking in the old ways rather than in the way of God. The writer of, Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, essentially is teaching us the same thing. When we know that God will show us grace, will speak peace to us, let us listen and let us not turn back to folly, to walk in a way of unrighteousness, to take heed to the temptation of the wicked one and walk in his ways. Because there is foolishness, there is to turn to folly, and that is to incur God's displeasure. But if we would walk in his fear, we will know his salvation. That if we will know his help to grow in grace, we will bask in his glory, and we will have the firm hope of being glorified ourselves one day. Why would this be so? This is so because God has graciously brought together mercy. Mercy can also be translated as grace or covenant loving kindness. Mercy and truth and righteousness and peace has brought these two pairs together and bestowed them on us. Verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed together. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. How did God do this? How did God bring these two pairs of virtues to give to us? First, consider the words of the Apostle John in John chapter 1, verse 14. Okay, John chapter 1 and verse 14. And what does he say? He said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice that. Mercy or grace and truth is met together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what John is also saying. John talks about the Word. The Word is made flesh. What is the beginning of the book of John? The beginning of the book of John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now he's talking about the Word being made flesh. It speaks of the Christ being the God-man, right? And is this not also what is mentioned in verse 11? Look at verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. The earth speaks of the humanity of Christ, and heaven speaks of the deity of Christ. But not only so, what about righteousness and peace? Well, did they not also kiss themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ, according to the writer of Hebrews, is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And what did the writer of Hebrews say concerning Melchizedek? His name, he says, is by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Can you see how peace, righteousness kiss each other in the Lord? The God-man. All the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Through him, we have grace and mercy, because it is for his sake we are not consumed. It is for his sake God's wrath towards us is replaced by love. So that in our relationship with God, we must never think of him as having wrath towards us, but love towards us even when we experience his chastisement. And through him, through Christ, truth and justice is upheld. For Christ suffered and died to pay for our sin. Because of him, we can have both mercy and truth. Were it not for him, we may have either of them, but not both. If we have mercy, truth will be violated without Christ, because sin has to be overlooked. If we have truth, then mercy must be forfeited, because our sin must be punished, or else justice is destroyed. Justice and truth goes hand in hand. Because of Christ, the Son of God, mercy and grace does not violate truth and justice. And truth and justice does not preclude mercy and grace. So truth and mercy meet each other in him. Christ was punished as the God-man. He was punished as our covenant representative. He was punished on our behalf. We deserve everlasting hell for our sin against God. Christ our Lord, the Son of God, suffered the equivalent of everlasting hell while he was on the cross for us. For there on the cross, our Lord was forsaken by the Father. Hell, we must remember, is not merely a place of fire. Hell is where there is an absence of the favorable presence of God and a pervasive sense of the infinite wrath of God. Christ our Lord experienced that for a full 3 hours when the sun could not shine. For 3 hours, the eternal Son of God saw nothing of his Father but his burning wrath. At the end of the 3 hours, our Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is because Christ our Lord was punished on our behalf that will never be punished again. In him is mercy and truth, grace and justice. And likewise, Christ is our righteousness. For he came not only to die for us, he came also to live for us. He came to keep the law of God perfectly on our behalf, so that his righteousness, which is the righteousness acceptable to God, is imputed to us, so that we may be regarded as righteous in the sight of God, to have fellowship with God. And in this way, Christ is also our peace. For it's in him we have peace with God, who were once enemies of God. And in him, we have peace with one another. Christ is our mercy and truth, and our peace and righteousness. It is because of Christ that we can have the assurance of that all things, including things that do not appear so good to us, are actually working together at every moment for our good. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Asked the Apostle Paul. And look at verse 12 of our text. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, In our land shall you her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. What good will the Father withhold from us when he withheld not his only begotten Son from us? Whatever struggles that we may experience in this life, therefore, let us continue to run the Christian race with assurance. For the sake of his Son, the Father will bless us. For his Son laid his life down for us, living, suffering, and dying for us. And so we know we shall grow in grace, we shall grow in strength, individually, corporately. We shall continue to bear fruit for his glory in the midst of all the trials and tribulations of this present life, in the midst of the floodwaters receding, when it's not fully receded yet. He who is the Son of Righteousness will lead us in the path of righteousness, as righteousness went before him. Righteousness went before him, not only in that the preacher of righteousness, John the Baptist, prepared his way, but righteousness went before him too, in that his path to glory was the highway of righteousness, so that he came to teach us the way to walk, the way of righteousness to walk. And not only so, but is the way, the truth, and the life. He came to enable us to walk in the way of righteousness. He is our righteousness. Righteousness went before him. He went after righteousness, and we follow in that way, that path of righteousness that will lead to everlasting enjoyment of God. Oh, beloved brethren and children, what is Christ to you? On this Lord's Day, we are gathering together at the Lord's table. What is the significance of the Lord's table to you? Or more importantly, what is the significance of the Lord to you? Is the Lord your all in all? He is appointed by the Father to be he in whom mercy meets with truth, and righteousness and peace kiss together. He is not only the basis of our Christian life, he is our hope and our assurance. Without him, the Christian life is meaningless and without hope. Indeed, without his dying on the cross for us, we would have no Christian life, for we would have no mercy nor peace. It is for this reason we must remember his death for us often. But we must not only commemorate the Lord's Supper, but we must seek to follow in the way of his steps, as his psalm concludes. We must seek to follow in his steps, that we may glorify him with our lives. And this is what the Lord's Supper is about. It's not just about remembering that he died for us, but remembering that he is our all in all, that everything that is important about us is found in him. Without him, we are nothing. Without him, our life is meaningless. Without him, our life is just filled with pain and sorrow and difficulties that will end with pain and sorrows. But with him, life is worth it. With him, life can be filled with joy, even when there's the storm outside, even when the flood waters have not receded. With him, we can continue to run, looking unto him, who is the captain of our salvation, who is our righteousness. With him, we need not fear that we'll be rejected by God, even though we fail and fail and fail again, because He is our righteousness, our peace. He is our mercy and truth. May the Lord help us. Amen. Now shall we sing this song? Psalm 85. Let's sing the second part of the psalm. We'll sing from verse 6 to verse 13. That indeed may thy people joy, will thou not us revive. Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us do thy salvation give. Now shall we enter into a season of prayer and invite Elder Michael to begin, then our brother Kien Chai, Deacon Paul, brother Gideon, and then brother Adi, and brother Linus will close in prayer at 9:30. Okay, let's remind ourselves to be succinct in our prayers.
Let's pray. Father, thank thee for thy heavenly mercy once again, that thou this hour has gathered us here. This